You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
All right, well, hey, from time to time, we have deacons in our church now, praise the Lord. From time to time, I like to ask a deacon to come up and share. It's always neat to have a fresh perspective on the Word of God. So tonight, I've asked Brent to come up and share from the Word. So if you don't know Brent, he leads our high school group. He and his bride. So if you would please welcome Brent as he comes forward.
Good evening. Let me get set up here. We're going to be in the book of Philippians tonight. And whenever I'm asked to teach in the main service, all I do is simply bring you guys into the high school room, actually. Because Philippians is where we are studying in the high school group right now. And so we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. Let me get set up a little bit more here. Set up my timer so I keep on track and don't hold you guys too late. But anyways, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. And we thank you for the people who have come here to open your word and to hear from you, Lord, and to know what you want to say to them. Father God, I pray that you would speak through me. Open our eyes and our hearts to hear from you and to see what you want to tell us and show us, Lord. Speak to us, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So for you guys who don't know much about the book of Philippians was written by a man named Paul. You may have heard of him before. Yes. Okay, Paul, really famous author in the New Testament, wrote a lot of books in the New Testament. And so Paul is going to write this letter, known as one of the prison epistles, or epistle just means letter, prison letters. Towards the end of Paul's life, he's writing this. Now, Paul is writing to the Philippian church, which is in the city of Philippi. And there's a famous story when Paul first met the Philippians. You may know it. Paul goes into the town of Philippi. He starts preaching the gospel. And lo and behold, Paul's haters come and throw him in prison, beat him up, throw him in prison unjustly. And Paul and his buddy Silas are both in jail. And it's about midnight, and they've been singing all night hymns to God. And a earthquake comes and rattles the cages, right? And breaks them free. And there's a jailer there who thinks they've run away, and he's about to commit suicide because that would be the penalty for letting prisoners escape, would be death. And so he says, I might as well get it over quick and not be tortured by my superiors. So he's about to commit suicide, and Paul says, no, wait, stop, don't do it. We're all here. And the Philippian jailer gets saved, and many other people in the prison probably get saved. And so it was a very miraculous moment where Paul was able to go free from being put in jail. Now, late in Paul's life, Paul gets thrown in jail again for the same offense, and that's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's at the end of his life in now a Roman prison in Rome. He's been in jail for about 3.5-4 years in the circuit of being imprisoned, waiting for trial, transferring from trial, and now he's in Rome about to appear before Caesar. And so Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians to encourage them not to be dismayed by his circumstances, right? The word joy in Philippians is used like some 20 times. And joy really sums up this predicament that Paul is in, because joy explains an emotion that's not derived from outward circumstances. Okay, we'd call that happiness if it was that, right? I'm happy I got a new car. I'm happy I'm not in jail. I'm happy that everything's going great in my life. Right? Those are all outside circumstances. But when life is tough and life is hard, we have to use the word joy, okay? And so Paul had joy in these circumstances. I'm kind of feeding back. Whenever I turn sideways, you can turn it down a little bit. I'll just speak a little louder. So, remember, the Philippians saw Paul break out of jail miraculously. There was a great earthquake. God came to his aid. And now Paul's been in jail for 3 years, and God seems to have not shown up to save him. And so Paul, through the first chapter, explains how they need to be joyful for his circumstances and for the things that he's going through, because he's been able to teach to the whole Roman guard that's been able to watch over him. He's preached to everybody. Everybody knows why he's in jail, because he believes in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, which was unfortunately a crime during Paul's time. And so we start in chapter 2. In chapter 2, this first part, Paul is going to address a spirit of division, perhaps, in the church. And he's going to desire that the church of Philippi, for all the good that they're doing and for all the prayer that they're praying, they need to become more unified. And so let's read our text tonight, or a little bit of our text tonight. So, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so Paul picks up his thought previous that he ended in chapter 1, and he goes on and he says, if there is any consolation in Christ. And Paul's going to give a few rhetorical questions to the church in Philippi. He's going to ask it kind of seemingly as if it's a no-brainer, okay? And he's doing this for a purpose, and he's doing this for a reason, because he wants to bring it to the forefront of our mind to make it clear to us how much we've received from Christ and what he did on the cross, and how what we've received from God needs to then turn around and affect those around us. So he asks, if there's any consolation in Christ, do you guys think that there's consolation in Christ? All right, consolation simply means to bring encouragement to someone who is down, who's not feeling well, who's received bad news, to bring them good news, right? So is there good news in Jesus Christ? All right, if there's any comfort in love, is there comfort in love? Absolutely. It's very comforting to know that you are loved. It says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, is there fellowship in the Spirit of Christ? Absolutely. We just went to Houston and we spent time with people from Hawaii, from New Jersey, from all over the place. And we didn't know them from, you know, the first day we were born. We didn't know who they were, where they came from, what their name was. Half of the time I didn't know what their name was because I would forget. But man, there was such a unity in the Spirit of Christ, other fellow believers coming together in one cause and in one goal. So absolutely there's fellowship in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. If there's any affection and mercy, is there affection and mercy in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. And so all of those rhetorical questions to focus our mindset on all of the things God has given us. And so from here he says then, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And so, because of all of the things that God has done for us, because he's consulted us through Christ, because he's given us comfort through his love on the cross, because he's granted us fellowship through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, not only with other people, but with him, and because he's lavished affection and mercy upon us, therefore, and this is kind of like a dad saying to a son, Son, do me proud, right? Fulfill my joy. Do me proud, church. Do me proud, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, sons and daughters in Christ, because Paul would have been the one who would have led most of these people to the Lord. And so they're his children. And so he says, do me proud by being like this. Be like-minded. Have the same love. Be of one accord and of one mind. And now, as we're also in Texas in the Bible Belt, it was funny to see quite literally one church directly across the street from another church. Or one church sharing basically the same parking lot with another church. They were that close to one another sometimes. And it's awesome to see that many churches, but it's also kind of sad to think about this. Why would there need to be this many churches in such a small town? Right, we're driving through the Podunk Hill country of Texas, and we drove through this, and on the main street there's one church, and right across the street there was another church. Why is there a need for that in a town of only 1,000 people? Division, right? Division. And unfortunately, our church has become very divided, not only through denominations, but even in one body. There can become little groups and little sects of people who think that we should be doing it this way or that way, or maybe I should be the one making the calling the shots or doing this or that or the other thing. Not agreeing with the decisions that are being made and not having the same mind, not having the same love, not being of one accord and of one mind. Now, a thought came to mind as I was studying this. Who here likes to watch sports? All right, what season is it? It's football season, right? Now, there's no other sport probably that captivates the American hearts like football, right? We love football. For some reason, we all watch football. Even if we don't know what the heck's going on, we all seem to go to the Super Bowl party and watch these guys hit each other, even if we don't understand the rules. It's just a good time, right? And so, because it's preseason and because the first games have come out, teams are starting to release some of their preseason training videos. And I recently saw the Atlanta Falcons training video on Facebook, and they actually had former Navy SEALs training them and doing similar exercises that the Navy SEALs did, right? Even though these athletes are strong and well-physiqued and they're trained to be doing these things, they're just doing push-ups, right? They're just doing sit-ups. They're just taking a log with five people on it and doing squats, right? Simple exercises, but why are they doing it all in unison? To become one-minded, to become of one accord, to have the same goal, right? Nobody who's playing on the Atlanta Falcons is thinking to themselves, man, when we play the Panthers or whatever, I'm going to hop on their side of the line and play against my guys, right? We call that offsides, right? That's not a good thing to do in a football game, is it? To play for the other team. It's not a good thing to intentionally drop balls and drop passes and let other people intercept balls so that the other team wins, right? If any player did that on any football team, they'd be fired, right? The coach would watch the tape and go, man, you dropped that ball on purpose. What are you doing? You're suspended, right? We don't want you on our team if you're not going to help our team, right? So if the military can do this, if sports can do this, why is the church lacking so often in this like-mindedness, in this same love, being of one accord, of one mind? Right? Why do we not all want to see us going towards that end zone, right? Chasing after the goal of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, seeing the lost come to church and get saved. You know, it's heartbreaking to hear people who aren't Christians say, yeah, I tried church, but, you know, they're all hypocrites, so I don't go there anymore. Or to hear them say, well, yeah, I went to church, but then I heard them gossiping about each other. Why do I want to be a part of that? But if unbelievers can see that there's something wrong in a lot of our churches, hopefully not this church. I pray not this church. But our church is not immune to such diseases as backbiting and gossip and slander. We need to have one mind, the mind of Christ. We need to have one love, the love of Christ. We need to be of one accord or the same unity, the unity of Jesus Christ. and of one mind again, the mind of Jesus Christ. Everything that we do as a church needs to be focused through the lens of Jesus Christ. What would Jesus do? Such a simple motto. It's been holding strong for like 50 years. What would Jesus do? Right? Ask yourself, what would Jesus do in this situation? Would he cause division? No. Would he slander my brother or sister in the Lord? No. He would want unity. He would want peace. He'd want love. And so Paul continues on and says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So in the church, there's no room for selfish ambition. No room for conceitedness. And unfortunately, in many churches around the globe, that's exactly what the church is built upon. A charismatic preacher who wants to get rich quick. And he'll give you any gospel you want to hear as long as you put money in the offering box. Right? That's selfish ambition. Ambition in and of itself for the Lord is not a bad thing, but when it's focused on self, that's when it becomes a poison. That's when it becomes a cancer that needs to be removed and dealt with. There's no room for pride in the church of Jesus Christ. If you're coming to the church or you're serving in any ministry so that people would see you and put you on a pedestal and hold you up and say, wow, I wish I was like so-and-so. Why can't I be more spiritual like this person? If that's your intention, I'm sorry, there's no room for you in this team. Because that same type of attitude and behavior is what causes teams to lose. We're going to go back to football analogy, right? Let's say there's a superstar on a team and he thinks the team is all for him. Right? It's all about him. And everything everybody else does wrong, it's not his fault, but it's their fault. It's not his fault that he dropped the pass. It was the quarterback's fault. He didn't throw it right. It's not his fault that he wasn't able to run through the lineman. It was the blocker's fault. That's because his attitude and his motives are focused upon self. It's upon self-exaltation. And in the church, it happens no different than it does in the world. Well, how come they got to sing on the worship team and I didn't? Right? How come they got to serve and do something or whatever and I didn't? Don't they know that I would have been amazing at doing this? We can't have this type of behavior. And then Paul goes on and says, but in contrast, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And for a brief second, I want to explain this term, lowliness of mind. Now, in the Greek, this thought, lowliness of mind, humility, was seen as the worst character trait anyone could have. It was a dog-eat-dog world back then, and it still is, right? So being humble and esteeming others before yourself, being the last one in line, right? It wasn't a good trait to have. They didn't like it. They thought you were weak. It holds the same connotation as somebody who's willing to beg. I don't know if you've ever seen someone that begs for a living, but it's pretty sad. It's pretty heartbreaking. And this is the type of idea that this word lowliness of mind has. Somebody who's so down, they're just at the bottom of everything, the social structure. Right? If someone were to say, man, you're really humble, you have this lowliness of mind, it would be like a really big insult. And it still is. But see, man's way is not God's way. Man's way is not God's way. God wants us to have this lowliness of mind. Because God understands that pride is not good, especially not in his church. But for the individual, pride only leads to other sins, other problems, problems with other people, problems between you and God. It was because of Satan's pride that he fell. And it's pride that's at the heart of every sin. Essentially, pride says, I know what's best for my life, not God. And so pride causes you to worship self and not God. But God wants us to have this lowliness of mind, a humble attitude. And not only just this humble attitude of woe is me, I am such an awful person, yada yada, right? That's not true humility. That's just self-pity. Lowliness of mind is esteeming others better than yourself. Right? It's when we're in line in the potluck to say, here, you go ahead. Go in front of me. Awaiting till the end to eat last so that others can eat first. Right? That's esteeming others better than yourself. It's saying, right, we clean the church today. Man, I'm going to go in and I'm going to clean the toilets. You don't worry about it. I'm going to take the lowest job. I'm going to do the hardest job so that you don't have to. Here, it'd be my pleasure to take this off your hands. That's humility. It's not thinking that you're above other people, but thinking that other people should be treated better than yourself. And we're going to see how all this ties in beautifully with the next portion of Scripture here. So it says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so we've received consolation in Christ. We've received comfort in love. We've received the fellowship of the Spirit. We've received affection and mercy. And we're to turn around and esteem others better than ourselves, and then to pour out what Christ has given to us into other people's lives. Not to just hold on to those things for ourselves and go, wow, yeah, God really blessed me this weekend with all these things or whatever, or the service was really great. All right, awesome. I'm going to get in my car, go home, and not talk to any of y'all for the whole week. Right? No, that's not how it works. What you've received from Jesus Christ, pour out into the other people's lives. That's a beautiful, healthy church. A church that esteems the person sitting to your left and to your right better than yourself. Who looks out for their interests before they look out for their own. That's the church that Jesus wants. And so let's move on to Christ exalted and Christ humbled. So chapter 5, Paul sets up that little section to just bring this to the fullness and to the forefront of your mind. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so verse 4 flows so beautifully into verse 5, right? He says, let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. That summarizes exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. It always amazes me to think that Jesus Christ never had to come to the earth to save us. If it was God's goodwill and good pleasure, when Adam and Eve sinned, he could have wiped us out. If God desired to, he would have been totally just in doing so. If God wanted to simply wash the slate clean without sending Jesus Christ, sure, if that's what he wanted to do. But the Bible over and over again says, because it was God's good pleasure to send Jesus Christ. It pleased the Father to send Jesus. God didn't look out for his own interests. He looked out for others as well. And so it's this mind that needs to be in us that was also in Christ Jesus. So Paul's asking us to do something that also Christ did. It's not out of the norm. It's not like something strange out of the blue that Paul's like, hey, I want you to be like of lowly mind. You're like, what? We never heard of that. There's no examples of that ever happening in the Bible. Whoever was lowly of mind in the Bible? Right? No. Jesus was lowly of mind. Let's also take a close look at the wording here. It says, let this mind be in you. This is a choice, ladies and gentlemen. What's about to go on here, this is all a choice. It's not your feelings. It's not dependent on whether or not you feel like it today. to love one another, to be humble towards one another, to esteem others as higher than yourself. It's not about feelings. It's a choice. Every single day, love is a choice. Doesn't matter what that person did to you last week or at work the other day, or what your wife said to you before going to bed, or what you said to your wife, or the things that are eating at you with your relationships. It doesn't matter if your feelings aren't all there. This is a choice of mind. And we're going to see that it was a choice that Jesus consciously made under his own volition and his own will to come to the earth and die on the cross for us. And so he says, who being in the form of God. Now, we look at this word form, and we think of like the shape of something, right? But this doesn't actually imply the shape of something in the Greek. This is talking more about the essence, okay? And also this being in the form of God. It wasn't like he was one day like God. This all has an eternal idea, an eternal theme. This word being in the Greek means this is who he was to the core. That when every other attribute was stripped away from Jesus, the only thing that remained was his deity. Okay? That was the core of who he was. And so, Jesus, fully God, right? He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. And this word robbery is a little deceptive in the way that it says it. It really means like in the same motivation that a thief would go and break into Fort Knox to steal all that gold. Right? Christ didn't have to try and scheme his way into keeping his deity in heaven. He didn't have to cling to it. Right? We lock up valuables. Right? If you have a safe in your house, what do you put in it? Toilet paper? No, right? You don't care if a thief comes in and steals your ketchup bottle out of your fridge, right? You put valuables in a safe, right? So Jesus didn't have to lock up his deity to hold on to it, to keep it tight and self-contained and to so it didn't slip away from him, right? He didn't have to work at being God. He was just God. That's the idea that this is trying to say. And that word is kind of tricky to translate, so that's why I had to explain it all to you, right? And that's why they choose robbery as a word. And so, Jesus, in essence, from the beginning of time, from anything, he always was, always will be God. He doesn't have to work to hold on to being God. And yet, here's what happens. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. So here's Jesus Christ, God eternal from time way beyond when we can even fathom. King of kings, Lord of lords, God himself. Sitting in heaven with all deity and royalty and majesty. Angels worshiping him day and night. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Jesus received that praise before he became incarnate man. And he deserved that praise and still does. And yet he made the choice, right? He made himself, but made himself of no reputation. And so imagine this, right? God came to earth, could have become anything he wanted to, could have become the most powerful king on the earth, so that he could cause all these people to follow him and obey what he says, right? Doesn't do that. Is born as a baby in Podunk, Bethlehem. Grows up in backwoods Nazareth and Galilee. He came from Mississippi, basically. Right? No offense to anybody from Mississippi, but right? That's how you got to think of this. He didn't come and walk on to, you know, Washington, D.C. and go up right up to the White House and say, this is mine now. I'm the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He didn't unveil his majesty to everyone. Remember when Jesus went up onto the mount and transfigured himself before Peter, James, and John, I believe it was? Right, Jesus had the choice any time, any moment of the day, to peel back his humanity and show off his deity. When the religious leaders wanted to stone him and kill him, he could have peeled off his humanity and just shown the glory of God. And they would have gone, oh my goodness, you are God. You are who you say you are. Instead, he chose to be humble and to show himself as the appearance of a man. And not only just a man, but he chooses to come as the bondservant. Okay, so this is God Almighty, the highest thing of all of creation, right? Because he's the one who created it all. He comes to earth, a little speck of dust in the cosmos. He makes himself in the appearance of man. He adds on humanity to his deity. And not only does he add on humanity, but he takes the place and position of being the lowest person, the least, a slave. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And this is where this ties in what we just read. If the God of all of creation could come to this earth and humble himself, even though he deserves all glory, praise, honor, and majesty, choose to be obedient to his Father, even to the point of death, and the worst death a human being could ever go through. And yet, when God whispers into our hearts and into our lives, hey, humble yourself and love your neighbor. Humble yourself and love your spouse. Humble yourself and do that task that nobody else is willing to do. Humble yourself and do the dirty job. Humble yourself and ask for forgiveness. Humble yourself and obey me and be obedient. We stick our noses up at God and say, who are you to control my life? How sad. And I'm as guilty as the next guy of doing this. Jesus comes into my life and tells me I need to get rid of things. And I go, God, maybe I can just hold on to him a little longer. Maybe I can get a little bit more mileage out of this lemon of sin. Right? God comes and he says, listen, the way that you're doing this of just being prideful and being self-arrogant and having all this conceit, which is just empty and vain, instead of doing that, why don't we just love one another? You remember in the Gospel of John, guys, when Jesus says, by this the world will know that you are my disciples, by how you have love for one another. By how you have love for one another. And it was so awesome to see people in Houston just loving on people they don't even know. Whether it be Christian or non-Christian, it didn't matter who rolled up to the food line when we were giving out food. We prayed for them. We asked them if they wanted to be prayed for. And they would, in tears, say, you know what, this church has done more for me and my family than any government agency, any other person. Right? The church... all these churches have just poured out their hearts upon this community. People saw that we really believed what we say we believe in over there in Houston. Because we loved one another. We were unified in this spirit. And I think that this is the core of just how powerful the church could be if we put aside petty differences, if we put aside, oh, I could do that better, oh, he doesn't know what he's talking about, or all these little arguments that come up in church, man. If we would just have this mind of Christ to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Remember when Jesus said, anyone who desires to come after me must pick up his cross and follow me. We can't be followers of Jesus Christ if we're trying to exalt ourselves. Right? The cross is a hard place to be, right? Absolutely it is. The cross is a hard place to be in. Nobody wants to be on the cross. But Jesus was obedient to the point of dying And are we able to be obedient to Jesus Christ to the point of dying to ourselves so that we should love others, especially in the church? And so, just to finish, Paul goes on and says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, because of Jesus Christ's humility, God has raised him up to be the most exalted name in the heavens, both in heaven and on earth and even underneath the earth. Jesus is the most exalted one. This concept of highly exalted, it's silly, but it's better translated super exalted. Right? Jesus is super exalted above everything else. Anything else that you could think of, Jesus is billions of times higher than that in his glory and his majesty. Why? Because he humbled himself. Because he became of no reputation. Because he became just a simple carpenter out of backwoods Galilee, and who preached a simple message of love one another, love God. And because he went to the cross and died on the cross and was obedient even through the suffering, not only of the cross, but of the spiritual suffering too. What does it feel like to receive the total wrath of God for all of the sins on the earth? What is that feeling? I don't know if you've ever had the feeling of heartbreak. Maybe you've received bad news from the doctor. Maybe an accident happens and death happens maybe before your eyes. And there's that gut feeling where it just feels like somebody just punched you as hard as they could right in the chest. Right? What is that feeling compared to all of the wrath of God being poured out upon you on the cross? And so we need to realize that this is a reality in our life. Verse 10, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. This is a reality in our life. We get to pick when the knee bows and when the tongue confesses. This isn't like a blanket, like everybody gets saved kind of thing. This is you pick the date. You either bow your knee now and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord today, or unfortunately, you're going to have to do it in the afterlife when you see him highly exalted and you have to say through gritted teeth, Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? I would much rather say it that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's my Savior. He's my God. But listen, we can't just throw this word Lord around if it doesn't mean anything in our life, if it's not actually the person that we're willing to be obedient towards, then he's not really Lord of our life at all. We can't confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and not obey him. We can't confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and then just pick and choose what things we're going to obey and what things we're not going to obey. And so, brothers and sisters, I pray that our church would choose to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to bow our knees in obedience, that our tongues would confess that he is God and he is worthy of obedience, and that these simple things like pride and arrogance should not even be named among the brethren, that we should love one another as Christ loved us, that we should be willing to humble ourselves as Christ humbled himself and came to the earth. We should be able to see that it's not about us getting ahead in life, but it's about Jesus Christ being magnified and glorified. And so I pray all these things would be something that we take seriously in our life, that we don't just take for granted. We say, oh yeah, I come to church, I do these things, yada yada. But that there would be realities in our life, that we would love one another, that we would see the community come together and see how we love one another and go, man, there's something different about HBC. I went there And they're different, man. They're not like the other churches I went to. They love one another. They came up to me. They said hello. They loved me. They were interested in my life. They were interested in what was going on. They prayed for me. And I pray that nobody comes here and feels like, man, I'm just left out. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares for me. I pray that each and every one of us would look for opportunities to bless the person sitting on our left and on our right. That's what Jesus wants. That's what's going to make a strong church. That's what's going to bring glory to Christ's name. So with that, let's pray.